And we'll be recording too. The mic hopefully is better, and we'll come around to bring it to you so we can get your questions.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you've provided, that we might come before you and that we might not only study your word, but that we might lift up our voice in prayer. Father, as we come, our hearts are heavy this morning. We've heard so many distressing things. And so, Father, we first of all ask that you will be with the Westover family and the Eaton family and their losses. Father, these are difficult. And they remind us of the sting of death. And yet, having just emerged from that Easter season and remembering particularly the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded that there is life after death. And so the Eaton family and the Westovers may rejoice. Rejoice that their loved ones are in the arms of the Savior, whom they confessed. And so we're thankful for that. But we also look forward to that wonderful day of resurrection with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, our hearts anticipate it, our minds know it to be true. And our eyes look for it. Father, we also pray for Dick Clouser this morning. And Father, we ask that your hand would be upon him. Lord, bless him and strengthen him with recovery. Lord, bring him back to us soon. Doug as well. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon Doug as he recovers from his hospital stay. And we pray that you will bring him back as soon as your providence will allow. Father, we pray for Ruth, and we're so thankful for Sig's report about her. And Father, we ask that you will bless her with continued recovery. And Father, we pray for our brother Bruce. We ask on his behalf that you would continue to give him strength and encouragement of heart. We pray, Father, that you'll make him well. And Father, we give these requests to you, asking that you will bless and strengthen your people. But we also pray that you'll open our eyes to your word. Father, it's mornings like this that we rise and our hearts feel heavy, and yet we pray that you'll make them lightsome by being in your word. Lord, we ask that you'll not give us happy hearts, but we pray that you'll give us hearts that rest in thanksgiving and joy, because we know that though there may be circumstances in life that challenge our faith, we will always be kept by your sovereign hand. And though our faith may fluctuate, our Savior will not. And so we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for a strengthening of faith, and we pray, Father, for an ever-vigilant look to the sky as we anticipate your coming, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And And somebody read for us verses 14 through 18.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
This word is the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, what I'd like to do today is, like to have that outline up there. What I'd like to do today is look at a few introductory matters. I'd like to look at the Son in our humanity, freedom from fear, and help for us. Can you men see that?
Yep.
Well enough? Okay. What I want to do today is I want to come at this text and one more question. Am I too loud?
No.
No, I'm not. Okay. I want us to look at this text from a particular perspective. I might have started this text off in a little bit different way, but I've been reading a little bit about anxiety lately. I'm going to speak this summer at our family conference, and I'm going to speak on the topic of anxiety, and I'm a little anxious about that. But as I was thinking about this particular text, I was thinking about some of the things that I've read. Now, I thought to myself, it might be helpful for you to have me introduce this text with some of that material and tie it in to what I'm going to say to you. So the introduction today will be, it may in some ways seem disjointed, but hopefully it won't be once we get to the text and you see what it is that I'm after. So what is anxiety? Let me begin with that basic question. And that's an interesting question when you begin to look at the literature that is often given about this particular topic. One of the things that you realize is that there's not a consensus on what anxiety is, especially in the medical literature, because the medical field is fragmented in terms of their ways of coming at this particular problem. So one of the things that I've thought is, well, let's start with etymology. Let's start with the origin of words. How does the word itself look, and how does it reveal what it means? Well, when you think about etymology, you notice that anxiety or anxious has a stem that is A-N-X. Now, this is one of those goofy things that only a linguist can answer, and I am not a linguist. But this comes from the word angari, which is A-N-G. Now, how an A-N-X word is related to the stem of an A-N-G word, again, only a linguist can tell you.
And it sounds very similar.
It does. I totally agree with that, but there's some goofy explanation that they'll give as to why those are. But angari means to choke. Angari means to choke. Now, when you think about this in terms of its ancient usage, anxiety means the same thing it does today in the sports world. Right? I mean, I thought, yeah, that's kind of neat. You know, we know what that means in the sports world. I was reading in some of this literature, they were giving some of the men who have choked in the sports world. I thought that some of you might know a guy by the name of, is it Steve Blass?
Yeah. Oh, come on. Now you can't pick on him.
Pittsburgh Pirates pitcher, 1970.
Bob Moose.
Three. Don't know him. I'm a hockey guy. I just throw this out because it's pirate season and I just happened to have read it.
Wait, Steve Blass was the Oriole tamer.
That's right. He was a
hero. He was.
Well, I don't know. It said Pittsburgh Pirates. Anyway, not a good one. Bad one. We're gonna cut it. Cut it off. Let's think about Alexander Ovechkin at last year's playoffs.
There you go.
He joked defensively. Praise the Lord for that. We're going to move past this. Medical definitions. When you think about anxiety. When you think about anxiety, all these different ways of coming at the topic are interesting, but there's no consensus. There's psychoanalysis. Freud says we gotta dig deep into your past. We gotta find out why it is that you are feeling the way you're feeling, and that has something to do with your id, your ego relationship, and your mom and your dad, and so on and so forth. And then there's the behaviorist, who talks about conditions and responses, and so you condition yourself to be nervous about this particular thing or that particular thing. You've given that response for so long that that's a pattern that you build up. Then there's the biomedical, and the biomedical has to do with wiring of your brain and the way in which you've thought about things, the way in which you may be wired organically, and then there's the experiential view. There are all these different medical views about anxiety, and it's interesting to me that they just don't come to a consensus about how to provide a definition for anxiety. In fact, if you read the researchers, some of them will even critique the formal definition of anxiety that's given, and they'll say, that's not really a definition, it's just a description of some symptoms. So it's been really fascinating to uncover how much of a lack of consensus there is when you talk about something that's so pervasive in human life. One researcher, however, gave this definition, and I absolutely love it. It's the existential crisis about ontological givens. I mean, you know a guy is really reaching when he gives these kind of words, because he's hoping, I'm going to give this definition, and I hope nobody asks because I don't know what it is, but it sounds like I do, and I'll say it in a hushed tone. Anxiety is the existential crisis of ontological givens. And everybody, oh, that's really, oh, you know? But what is existential crisis? It means just what it sounds. It's an existential existence. It's a crisis of existence. An ontological givens. Ontology is easy. It's about being. It's about the givens of life. It
means you're
going to
die.
It means you're going to die. Mortality. When the man goes on to describe what these existential crises of the ontological givens are, he says, it means you're going to die. Bishop knows. You know what? Ask a theologian. He'll tell you what it means. Right? So mortality, your fear of losing loved ones, meaning and purpose in life, feelings of humiliation. I mean, these are the kinds of things that we're anxious about. But you still don't get any closer to a definition. These are just descriptions. What are you nervous about? Well, I'm nervous about this. You know, the funny thing about it was when I was a kid, 17 years old, I struggled with anxiety quite badly. And you'd have some of the folk doctors tell you, well, it's just you got a nervous stomach. And then the other folk doctors would tell you, and I'm talking about parents and aunts and uncles here, the other folk doctors would tell you it's all in your head. You know, and you'd say to yourself, well, which is it? Is it all in my head or is it in my stomach? Well, you know, it's the basic worries of life is what it is. But what about those people that are afraid of rats and cheese and vomiting and heights and everything else? I mean, you know, it's one thing to say, well, you know, worry, anxiety comes from the fear of death, the fear of mortality, the fear of shame, the fear of losing loved ones, those kind of things. But what about the person who has these kinds of fears? Well, one of the things that I learned when I was reading this literature is I was learning about fear displacement. And I was learning that, for instance, the person who's afraid of vomiting is also afraid to fly. But they're afraid to fly because they're afraid that flying will make them nauseous and they'll vomit. And so there's fear displacement. Now, on a very small scale, that helps us to understand something. That fear is the root, and it's displaced by those fears that we believe we can manage. So here's one doctor who comments on his patient's fear of vomiting. His vomiting represents his fear of death. Vomiting and his unruly nervous stomach generally are inarguable evidence of his embodiedness and consequently of his mortality. So even though it's a fear of vomiting, his doctor says it's really stretching back to his fear of death. And his fear of vomiting has displaced, and his fear of flying has displaced his real fear, which is fear of death.
Defined rate X.
Root, sorry. Yeah. Now, I don't know about you, but anyone listen to the text we read today? Right? Let me just read it to you. Hebrews chapter 2, and here is where the tie-in comes. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I look at that and I think to myself, not only can the theologian tell you, but the person who reads the Bible can tell you what the root fear of every individual is. It's the fear of death. And that fear is the mother of all fears. And we do live in a culture of fear. It's been described as a culture of death. It's been described in different ways. I think it's a culture of fear. When you look at websites that keep tallies of fears, phobias, from medical journals to lay journals to everything in between, there are over 500 words describing 500 phobias that people manifest. And so people in the medical community have to name. Over 500 fears. But it doesn't take a medical doctor or a psychiatrist or a counselor to tell us what God has already told us. That our root fear is the fear of death. Now, the question really becomes, well, if that's the fear that we have, then why is it that we fear things like rats and cheese and heights and those kinds of things? Well, the answer is a really simple one. That's not it. Why displacement? Why do we displace the fear of death with fear of other things like rats and cheese? Control. We think that we can control fears that we have displaced the fear of death with. Right? So I fear vomiting because I can control vomiting. But I can't control death. I read this really interesting story. This guy was going to this counselor because of his fear of vomiting. And the doctor said, well, what you need to do is you need to be exposed to your fear in a most radical way, which means that you need to vomit. So what we're going to do is we're going to give you Ipecac, and we're going to cause you to vomit. You're going to face your fear. And he said, no, you're not. And for months he refused to do it, and then finally decided to do it. And he writes about his experience on the bathroom floor, writhing in pain, experiencing nausea, but not vomiting. And the doctor keeps saying, "Take another dose," and he's going, "I'm not taking another dose." It's sad, but it's incredible. It's just incredible. But what he realizes after the incident, he does a little research and he finds that people who are afraid to vomit have such control over their body that they can actually, 15% of people can counteract the effects of Ipecac, which is supposedly like vomit.
Wow.
Soon after you take it.
Wow.
Control. We're all looking to control the world in which we live. But I'll tell you what happens. When you begin to lay hold of something that you can control, what begins to happen is it controls you. You can't get out from under the fear, the ultimate fear of death, and what begins to happen is the thing that you displace that fear with begins to control you. Yeah, Don.
Wait for the mic, Don. Hurry up, Bill.
Here comes Don.
Okay. I have talked to some unbelievers or heard some unbelievers who say, well, I'm not afraid to die. Do you think they're deceiving themselves?
I think that what they're doing is they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness.
Okay.
And that means that that aspect of life, they're suppressing.
Mm-hmm.
Because frankly, I've watched believers, people that I thought were faithful, confessing believers, that when it came time to die, they were unsettled.
Yeah, sure.
And I've watched people who were unbelievers die in relative peace. So what happens on the deathbed, I don't give much credence to. What happens, if a person is not a confessing believer and they die in relative peace, I believe what the scriptures say. I think they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. John Gerstner used to talk about them anesthetizing themselves with all of their materialism or the lust of the flesh or whatever it was that they were participating in. And so there's an anesthetizing effect that happens there. So, yeah.
Reminded of Jesus' text that fear not him who can destroy the body,
but
who can destroy the soul in hell.
Yeah.
In a way, biblically, in the New Testament, it wasn't just death, it was facing the Lord as a sinner after death. We've kind of lopped that off in our culture,
right.
So we're left just with physical death.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it's really worse than they think.
It is, it is. And that the aspect... The thing is, you know, Hebrews 9 says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment.
That's right.
And so there is, why is it? I don't know if I can, I'm not sure. Let me just see if I'm going to say this. I don't think I am going to say this. But why is it that we fear death? We don't fear death, for instance, because of we think that, well, nihilism is true. We all fear death because we're in Adam. And mm-hmm. in Adam all die, says 1 Corinthians 15. And in Adam all die, and then Hebrews 9 says, we face a judgment. And we know it. Intuitively, we know that we are going to face a judgment from the Lord. So
it's not only death, not only is it threatens us with meaninglessness, that basically our life was meaningless, but also there will be consequences.
Yeah.
So it's a two... I'm sorry. It's a two-barreled shotgun.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. No? Okay. All right. So let me give you a quick definition. Definition or a description. This is my definition. Maybe wrong. If it is, don't tell me. But this is what I work with. It's anxiety is our fear of death personalized and expressed in a thing or event that, despite our attempts, we're unable to control. And you see, anxiety is our fear of death. There's the root. It's personalized and expressed. There's the displacement. So we may not say we fear death. We may say, well, I fear other things. I fear rats and cheese and other things. There's the personalization and expression of it in a thing or an event that, despite our attempts, we just are unable to control. So that's definition of anxiety. But what does the Bible say about all of this? Well, we've already looked and noticed that the Bible talks about how death is at the root of our fears, and it's not just the meaninglessness of it; it's the penal aspect of what death entails. Death was the fruit of the curse, and we will die and face the judgment.
Can you put that back up? Like,
oh yeah.
See mm-hmm. like
yep. Okay, so what does the Bible say? Well, let's talk for a minute about the Son and his humanity. Because I think one of the things that I've realized is that this particular passage is one of those really helpful passages in dealing with things like anxiety. And, I mean, it's also right in line with all that we've been saying. In fact, let me say this to you as we think about getting into this text. We begin our text with, since therefore the children. And one of the things about what I'm going to say to you is that this pulls down from our text the last time. If you'll look up, you'll notice in verses 12 and 13, we find brothers and children. And our text continues that filial idea. And what he's going to say is, good. And what he's going to say is, he's going to say that, brothers and children are those he helps. He does not help the angels. Now, think about this. This is right in line with all we've been saying in chapter 1. The angels are part and parcel of that larger argument that Jesus is greater than, not just angels, but angels as they are part of the new or old covenant. So the new covenant, of which Jesus is the mediator, is greater than the old covenant. So when he says he helps the sons of Abraham, he doesn't help the angels. That's the idea. The idea is I'm stretching back, I'm bringing in the old argument, and I'm pressing on forward. But the interesting thing is that the sons of Abraham are his brothers and his children. And so we begin to think that there's a real connection between us and Jesus, the mediator. Now, what's that connection? The connection is the incarnation. The connection is Jesus has assumed our nature. Now, here's the thing I want to say. There's a purpose in developing this for you, but really, there's a driving force that we see in this text. And the driving force, for instance, is that Christ's humanity is described as flesh and blood. In other words, he wants us to understand that Jesus was a real man. His humanity was real. There was an old heresy that Sig could probably tell us about that denied Jesus came in the flesh, right? And that heresy wasn't just in extra-biblical literature, but John had to say to the church, the person who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, don't receive that person. And they were called docetics. It's from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem. And so Jesus Christ came in the flesh, in flesh and blood. But he drives this home again. He says he had the very same nature. Now, the question that this raises for us is, well, how did he have the same nature and yet was without sin? Well, the answer to that is given in a number of different ways throughout church history. The Roman Catholics give it one way. The Protestants give it another way. But I'll tell you what the Puritans said. The Puritans of the Westminster Assembly said that part of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the birth of Jesus Christ was also to sanctify his flesh at the moment of his conception. So he had the same nature as us, and yet did not have the condition of original sin. In other words, when you think about Adam's first sin, that first sin was imputed, the guilt of it and the transgression was imputed to us, imputed to Adam's posterity. And that's called original sin. That's the condition. But it was that condition which was immediately sanctified upon conception. So Christ shares in our same nature, yet does not share our original condition, original sinful condition. I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice, first of all, this word sharing is in the perfect tense. In other words, it describes the condition of humanity universally. He shared in humanity's condition, that is, humanity. But he partook of it, that's in the aorist tense. There's a sense in which that happens once with ongoing historical effects. That's the incarnation. So it's really fascinating how it is that the writer of the Hebrews wants to drive home continually that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh in the incarnation. He shared in our humanity. Now, think about this. The question is, why? Why did he do that? To what end? And the answer is what? He came to die. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. In light of what we've said about anxiety, he came to die. We're absolutely terrified to die. And yet, he came to die. Now, here are all sorts of questions ought to be running through your head. If it's true that we're afraid to die, not just because of nihilism, but we're afraid to die because there's a penal aspect to it, which is what he'll mention in chapter 9. Upon death, we face a judgment. Then what about Jesus coming to die? What does that mean for him? And we've already answered some of those questions implicitly in what we've been saying. But let's unpack it a little more when we look at this next point, freedom from death. First of all, he talks about the devil's work in verse 14. The devil's work in verse 14. What's that?
Oh, he holds the power
of death. Oh, yes, he holds the power of death. He gripped us all of his life. Now here's the question that we have to ask. If the devil held the power of death, then how could the suffering and death of the incarnate Christ result in the overthrow of the devil? That's really the question, isn't it? Well, the answer is this. And it's really not an answer, it's more of a question. If that's really true, then why does the devil seem to be at cross purposes with himself? I mean, do you know what I mean? Like, he seems to be at one moment trying to keep the Savior from the cross. Herod, right? He stirs up Herod to try to destroy all the babies 2 years old and lower in order to kill the baby Jesus. And then he comes upon Judas so that Judas will betray him and send him to the cross. So the devil seems to be at cross purposes, to the cross or not to the cross. It doesn't seem to matter because we're gripped by fear and... Yeah, Don.
John Gerstner says that the devil was the supreme blockhead.
Yeah. I seem to remember him saying that. I like that. Yeah, I like that a lot. So we're gripped by the fear of death, and the supreme blockhead wants to keep us there at all costs. Why? Because death is a curse. I guess I was going to say this, Bishop, here. So in the garden, we need to remember that Adam failed to keep the probationary period. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. And he eats, and he dies. And so it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. But we need to remember that Christ was not held by the fear of death because he was sinless. So now all of a sudden we have to remember that when we think about Christ coming to die, he was not held by the same fear. He did not possess the original sinful condition that we are under. Why not? Because he was sinless. Yeah, say.
I got to follow my own rules and wait for the microphone.
Well, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass?
That's a great question. That's a great question. The answer to that question is this. What is it that he wants to pass from him? It's the cup. And what is the cup? The cup is the cup of God's wrath. And think about this. He is not fearful of death. But he is the holy God, and there is no shadow of turning in him. He is holy and so separate from sin. And yet he, in the incarnate state, realizes that he must bear the punishment of the curse for sin, for people. We would expect the holy God to be repugnant at the thought of having to come into contact in any way, shape, or form, in this case, imputation, with the curse of death, which arises from sin. So I don't think it's a, oh no, I've got to die, like a martyr's fear. What it is it's the holy God knowing that in this way he must come into contact with sin and the curse.
Isn't it that
he's not so much afraid of the physical death, but the spiritual separation from his father.
Yeah, and
it's never happened.
Yeah, and that's it. In terms of his state as a mediator, he's going to be isolated from the father.
Big time.
Yeah. The father's going to turn his back on him because of sin. He recognizes that. Which is the most horrible aspect of the death of Christ. Yeah, over here, Bill.
It's not working. But I don't want to minimize Christ's humanity, because he was tempted in all points as we are. So yeah. There's got to be some part of him as a human being where he doesn't want to die. I see the agonizing in the garden as where he is anticipating, because he knows what's going to happen as far as the torture and the suffering. So I think there's got to be some part of his humanity there too, though.
Well, I think that think about it, we can only think about that as humans under original sin, mm-hmm. who know that death is penal. There's a sting to it, and the sting is because it's penal. I think with regard to Christ, let's face it. We talked about as mediator, he's separated from his father. But as to his divine nature, he's never separated from his father. So in terms of his godhood, he is just as in communion with the Father as he ever was. But as to the person of Christ, which the Godhead supersedes and oversees, that is, the person of the Son takes or assumes a human nature. As to that person, he's isolated from his Father as mediator. But as to the essence of his Godhead, he's never isolated. So he's facing this in a way that we can't possibly understand. Yeah. And what I'm saying is, because he lacks that fear of the penal aspect of death, doesn't take away from his humanity, because that's not essential to our humanity. It's accidental. In other words, it's added on because of the curse. So there's nothing less in terms of his humanity because he doesn't face it the way we face it. So that would be the way I would come at it. Yeah. No? Okay. So he was sinless. And so he comes to be a propitiation for sins. Now, what is it to be a propitiation? What is it to be propitious? It means to be favorably disposed. It means if you're trying to get someone to be propitious toward you, you're trying to get them to show favor toward you. So, for instance, if you've read Pearl S. Buck's The Good Earth, one of the things that you find is the characters in that book are always trying to get the little idols of the town to be propitious toward them. And how do they do that? They're always doing that by buying the little idol some kind of a paper dress or offering incense to it, because they're trying to gain the little idol's favor. Well, the thing about the Christian understanding of propitiation is this, answered in two questions. What are we saved from, first of all? What are we saved from?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. God's wrath that came upon us, right, by the curse, which is death. So we're saved from God's wrath. Who saved us from who?
God saved us from God.
Yeah, God saved us from God. It's not like Pearl S. Buck's little pagan idols and the people coming and trying to get it to be propitious toward them. No, the Christian understands that he cannot make God propitious toward him. He cannot glean favor from God himself. God has to dawn, this is the way Isaiah puts it, God sees, there's no one to intercede, dawns his own righteousness, comes and fulfills his own law by his own righteousness, and then goes to the cross and takes upon himself the curse, the punishment of the curse, due for us. You know, this is what we oftentimes say. Oftentimes there's a truncated gospel being propagated out there. And by truncated, I mean this. When people say, what did Jesus do for you? The answer is, he died for me. Well, that's only half the equation.
Exactly.
The whole equation is that he donned righteousness and fulfilled the whole law, that he might become a sacrifice without blemish, and so take upon himself the curse. The whole gospel is his obedience leading to, even to, his death on the cross. Total obedience. We're saved by grace, but that grace is firmly situated on Christ's obedience, his obedient life and his obedient death. Okay? So here is this sinless man, Jesus Christ, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, who comes to set us free from the fear of death by dying himself and being a propitiation for sins. Now, this takes us to his help, and I'm just going to go through this fairly quickly. The seed of Abraham, he helps the seed of Abraham. And by this, I mean, I'm just going to explain to you what I mean by this. When I think of the seed of Abraham, I think of those who believe in the promises of Abraham in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of them being in the Messiah, and we who look backward at those at Christ's coming as the fulfillment and climax of those promises, we are the seed of Abraham. In other words, what I'm saying is this. What I'm saying is that the reason why Paul could say, as a baptized Christian, we are the true circumcision, is because he means that he is a child of Abraham. And the reason why he could refer to the children of Abraham as being baptized people in Galatians 3 is because he sees both the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism both pointing to one and the same Christ. And so the seed of Abraham are those who believe in the Christ to come, prefigured in the sign of circumcision or in the sign of baptism. So the seed of Abraham are believers of any age. That's what I'm getting at. Now, think about this. He comes to help them. Now, there's a weak translation of a strong verb. What do I mean by that? Well, it ought to be translated something like this. He came to take hold of the seed of Abraham. And some translations have it rendered that way. He took on the seed of Abraham. And I think that's pointing to his incarnation. Mm. Now, think about it like this. I'm gonna skip this. He's the right sort of helper as well. What do I mean by that? He's not a mentor. He was tempted, that's true, but the force of temptation came upon him in such power that he was without sin. In other words, he wasn't like us. He didn't experience temptation and break down the moment of or the next day. He experienced temptation and never said yes to it. It's not like he's a mentor. What he's saying is this. He's saying, I know what you're feeling, but, and this is what he's saying. I felt it too. No. What he's saying is, I know what you're feeling, and I experienced for you that you might be forgiven. Mm. That's what he's saying. And so sin's dominion over you is broken because of my life and death and the imputation of the effect of that on you as you are united to me by faith. I don't know about you, but I look at a text like this one in light of a contemporary problem like anxiety, and I say, this is the groundwork for answering the person who's anxious. Now, I'm not saying that we live in a real world. And not only is sanctification definitive, in other words, I've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and set down in the kingdom of light, but I realize it's progressive. We grow into that. We grow into what it means to be citizens of the new kingdom. There's a progressive aspect to our sanctification, to our growth in grace. But listen, this text becomes the foundation. It becomes the text that usurps anxiety in our lives, a fundamental problem in our culture. And if we really take seriously the fact that the Bible is God's word to us, because it's God's word, then that ought to mean something. We ought not just to say, for instance, when we read a passage where it says, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but think about these kinds of things, or give yourself the prayer, that we ought not to say, well, I've tried that and it doesn't really work, so I need to do this other thing, you know, that my doctor told me or this other person told me or so on. What we ought to do is we ought to ask ourselves, if prayer doesn't work for me, or thinking about good things and noble things and trustworthy things don't work for me, maybe the problem is with me. In other words, maybe I'm not giving myself the prayer enough. Or maybe I'm not really meditating on those good things enough. You know, this is all of us. I'm not just saying it's one of us. I'm not saying it's me alone, nor is it any one of you alone. It's all of us. For instance, I sat with a guy one time, and I was talking to him, and we were doing devotions together because we were trying to get him on track. And I would ask him every week, did you do your, we would read a psalm together. One psalm a day, think about it, have some meditative thoughts about it, and then use it as a basis of our prayer. And every week and I'd say, you know, did you do your reading? Well, I didn't really have time for it. Well, one day we got into a discussion, and this guy said to me, he said, you know what? He said, I don't know why God is making me feel this way. I have done everything I can to try to be faithful. And I said, whoa, wait a minute, I got to call time out. I got to throw down the yellow flag. I said, do you realize that for months on end, we've gotten together and I've asked you, have you been faithful to do your devotions, and you haven't been faithful 1 week? You haven't been faithful 1 week to do 5 or 6 days of devotions. All I'm saying is...
And he said...
nothing. All I'm saying is this. Before we start saying the scriptures don't work for me, prayer doesn't work for me, thinking of good things, noble things, righteous things, just things don't work for me, we ought to be asking ourselves, maybe it's me. You know, I got to tell you this really quick, and then I'll let you go, because I got to go too. I got to take my wife to Erie today. By the way, you can be praying for my wife. We found out yesterday that her kidneys have dropped like 10%. Over the last several months, and we didn't realize that drop. And so they're doing another round of tests for her, and they're going to see how that...
What's her name?
Tabitha. But let me just say this to you. I was in a class with Sinclair Ferguson one day, and Sinclair Ferguson said, he was telling us, he said, I hear a lot of men today say, you know, preaching just doesn't work today. You know, it just doesn't... And so that resonated with me, because I was in a conversation with a couple of guys, and this one guy was saying to this other guy, my elder board finally let me cancel the evening service, and the other guy said, oh good, now you can do something really productive.
Oh my.
Now listen to me. Sinclair Ferguson says, I hear a lot of men say that preaching just doesn't work today. He says, what those men ought to be asking is, why doesn't my preaching work today? And there was a dead silence in the room.
Yep.
Because he's absolutely right.
Yeah.
He's absolutely right. Not that any one of us can make preaching effective. But I'll tell you what, if we don't trust the means that God has appointed to bring saving life or to bring growth, then why do we think that God will use it effectively in our ministry? That's what I'm saying. So, all right, let's why don't we pray? Father in heaven, thanks for this day and bless it to us. Lord, we've heard some heavy things, but we've also heard some encouraging things from your word. So let us take those things with us as we remember the heavy things. And let us remember that you are God and that your Son conquered the fear of death for us, that we might have life and that we might live like people who have life. And so we pray that we would. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Hey, buddy. Good. Oh, yeah.